Thank you, Dr. Haney. You may be well aware that Jesus Christ wondered out loud if, by the time he returned to the earth, would he find faith present in his people. You may have thought a lot more about faith over the last several months. How does it tie in to what we've been through or going through? So we'll ask the question, how is your faith? How might it be characterized if it were examined by the great physician? Would your faith under examination be found to be living, to be moving or vibrant or even dynamic? Or could your faith be diagnosed as somewhat ailing or sickly or weak or anemic or in intensive care, on a respirator, or even worse, dead? Has your faith shown up in the spiritual obituary column? Well, during the sermon today, we'd like to discuss the subject of faith. I hope to accomplish four things. One, answer the question, why do we need faith? What's the big deal about it? Why do we need faith? And then, of course, we do have to answer, well, what is faith? Not just do we need it, but what exactly is it? And then we'll talk about, where can I see examples of faith? And then we'll finish with, how can I develop true, living faith? Now, before we begin, it's not just the events of the last several months that may have us questioning our faith, and where does it fit in with all that we've been through? I'd like to begin by telling you a story of a time in my life when I had to ask some serious questions about faith, if I really understood it, and its role in the life of a person in the Church of God. I'll tell you a story about a woman who was married with two fairly young children. She was married to a person who was not in the church, and he was an abusive individual, to put it mildly. They lived in a rented home in upstate New York many, many decades ago, no one you could possibly know. And they did not get along, as you might guess. He was nasty and abusive, probably an alcoholic, oftentimes wouldn't be home, and when he came home, it was never a pleasant circumstance. In fact, it was misery. Things often got physically abusive. And it was a sad situation, to say the least. And the mother did the best that she could to shield the children from this kind of treatment. Well, one day, the husband came home, and when she heard the car pull in the driveway, she could tell that things were not going to be good. Because of the way the tires screeched across the gravel of their rented home, she realized he was mad. She took the children upstairs to the second floor and hid them in one of the bedrooms. And as she was coming out, she met him at the top of the stairs. He began yelling and screaming with her, and then he took out a kitchen knife and plunged it into her belly and threw her down the stairs where she lay bleeding. He put the knife down, walked calmly out to his car, and drove away. Thankfully, his little girl, their little girl, came out of the bedroom after the car had left, was able to figure out how to call 911 and get an ambulance there. She was taken to the hospital in very serious condition, not knowing whether she would survive or not. Well, thankfully, God showed her mercy, and she survived. Because it was a rental home, and now the children were with their grandparents, somehow it fell our lot to get the stuff and to clean up the house so that somehow she might get back her security deposit. So as I was kneeling there on the floor with the bucket and the scrub brush and this large brown stain on the carpet, I began to scrub that with water and the brown turns red again. I began to think about what happened here. Did she not have faith that God would protect her? Did I not have the faith that might have allowed her? Did I not teach her faith in the way that she needed? Was faith really involved at all? It's a very difficult time. It was a stunning thing for the local congregation as well. So we had to ask, didn't she have faith? Why didn't God protect her? Well, we'll tell more about her story in a few minutes. But let's begin with the question, with regard to faith, why do we need faith? Why do we need faith? Turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 6. Hebrews 11, in verse 6. It's a very simple answer as to why we need faith. And it's answered here in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It says the opposite. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, meaning God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. One of our life goals, no doubt for all of us, is to be pleasing to God. So, if we want to please God, he says, through Paul in the inspired writing here, that we must have faith. So clearly, faith is critical if we're going to be pleasing to God. And we all want to please God. We all have memories of working with our parents or living in our parents' home. I remember one person telling me that his mother worked at the hospital as a nurse's aide. She worked the second shift, so she worked from 3 to 11. And this person told me how she would often, after she left for work, she would strive to do the very best that she could to make sure that when mom got home at 11 o'clock, the house was clean. There weren't dirty dishes in the kitchen. You know, when mom's not there around dinner time, you can imagine what a disaster it could be. So this little girl made sure that when everybody else had gone to bed, she got up and made sure the kitchen counters were clean and the dishes were done. And that, to her mother, was the most pleasing thing that she could ever expect. That she came home at 11:30 at night and things were clean. I can just take my bath and go to bed. This little girl explained how much she loved to please her mother. Do we sometimes have that feeling toward God, that we just want to please Him? We'd like Him to say the proverbial, "Well done." Well, without faith, that's not possible. So, if we want to please God, faith is required. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. There are two things here listed as apparently characteristics that define the saints. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Two characteristics that define converted members of the church of God who have the Holy Spirit living in them. They're described by these two factors. Revelation 14 and verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Other translations render that, here is the steadfastness of the saints. Here's how they can remain steadfast. Here's how they can, as other translations render it, persevere. Here's how the saints persevere, might be another way to read that. Here are those two things. Number one, who keep the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God. Now, we would certainly tie that into where we've just been. If we want to please God, we're going to do as He writes, do as He says, do as He's taught us. We're going to obey His commandments to the best of our ability. The second thing, though, is where we'll focus. And the second defining characteristics of the steadfastness of the saints is the faith of Jesus. They possess great faith. So if we want to be a steadfast Christian, we want to be standing strong in the midst of fire, in the midst of trial, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the kind of persecution that's described here, we have to be full of the faith of Christ, the same kind of faith that Christ had, the same faith that Christ had. So to be a son or a daughter of God requires that we have living faith. We want to please God. We want to stand steadfast in His presence. So we need to have living faith. We need faith to please God. We need faith to grow in character. So now that we know why we need faith, let's be sure we understand what faith is. So the second question that we wanted to touch on is, what is faith? What is faith after all? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. You knew this is where we were going, at least at some point in the sermon. It's a definition verse. We have definition verses about God. God is, dot, dot, dot. As 1 John says, God is love. That's a definition verse. If you understand what love is, you understand what God is like. This is a definition verse as well. Faith is. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is, here's the definition. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, there you have it. There's the definition. Thank you very much. What in the world does that mean? It's the substance of things hoped for? It's the evidence of things not seen. Let's see if we can come to understand that better. New American Standard translates it this way. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Another translation, Moffat, says it this way. Faith means that we are confident of what we hope for. So we begin to see that faith is something you can grab onto. You can begin to understand. It's not some ethereal thing. Well, I hope I have faith. Faith is confidence. Confidence in what? Confidence of things hoped for. What is the greatest single hope of Christians? Well, it's to be resurrected as a spirit being and enter the very family of God. So having faith means we are confident that which we hope for, life in the family of God, eternal life in God's family. There's no greater blessing, no greater gift than that which we hope for, a resurrection from the dead. So faith is the confidence of what we hope for. And then it goes on to say a second thing, the evidence of things not seen, the evidence. Another translation renders it the conviction of things not seen. In other words, you have faith. You have a conviction that God exists, don't you? That's something not seen. Now, you can see God's working, but you can't see God. So faith is the conviction of things not seen. Another translation puts it this way. Faith means we are, this part, convinced of what we do not see. So we begin to see that faith is a confidence. Faith is an assurance. Faith is an understanding in things or about things which we cannot see through the physical senses. It begins to take some of the mystery out of it. Another way this faith can be defined is the simple word trust. Trust. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There's a story here that Luke writes about. And as I recall, Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that records this story. Luke, more than the other writers, includes more stories about women and about children and about the poor than any of the other gospel writers. In Luke 18, he tells a story. In verse 1, he spoke a parable to them that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. So the reason for this story is keep praying. Don't get discouraged. Now, why would you be discouraged when you pray? Well, two primary reasons, I would suppose. One is you haven't gotten what you've asked for yet. So don't be discouraged. Or the second, you've gotten an answer that you didn't want. So it's easy to be discouraged. Isn't it true? You tell your parents as a little child, "Dad, I really want that bike. That bike is the most important bicycle in the world to me. If I could just have that bike, the world would be great and I'd be wonderful. You'd be wonderful. We'd all be happy. I'd be riding it every day of my life. It would be great." And Dad says, "No." "Ah, that's not the answer I wanted. I wanted, of course, son. I would buy you anything you want." So the point of the parable, keep praying regardless. Don't give up. Don't lose heart. Verse 2, saying there was a certain city. So he tells the story. A judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now I know that's almost impossible for us to comprehend, that there could be a judge in this world that's not completely just in his or her judgments. I know it's hard for us to understand that that could be the case. But that's the way he paints the story here. Verse 3, now there was a widow in that city. She came to him saying, "Get justice for me from my adversary." She was being mistreated and she wanted justice. She wanted an avenging. Remember, the analogy being painted is about prayer. Verse 4. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, "Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." She had been mistreated, and it was the judge's responsibility to avenge her. Then the Lord said, "Hear what the unjust judge said. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him night and day, though he bears long with them?" It's going to be a long time in some cases. The point is, faith is trust. She was praying and trusting all along that at the right time there would be justice. There would be a vengeance. She couldn't carry out vengeance. She shouldn't carry out vengeance. That's God's department. But what was interesting is that she realized that it was out of her hands. She prayed and prayed and prayed, we might say, by going to the judge, trusting that the judge would work things out at the perfect time and in the perfect way. So turn with me now to Daniel chapter 3. This is a very familiar story. Even our children have read through this any number of times. It's the story of the three Jewish captives, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known as Shadrach by their Babylonian name, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember the story. Critically important aspect of understanding what faith is. Faith is trust. Faith is confidence. Confidence in who? Confidence in what? It's confidence in God. Not confidence in the answer that I want. It's confidence in God. And this is displayed so very clearly by these three outstanding examples. You remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar is convinced that he should set up an image of gold, which apparently was an image of himself. And he expected everyone in his kingdom to worship it. Verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Why? Because the Jews would not bow down to this idol. It was against God's law. So they said, "Look, king, you've got this rule. You blow the horn. Everybody bows down. There's these three guys that don't." Verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. Again, the indication was the idol was an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself, very possibly. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. Nebi took this pretty personally. Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, you three, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" He gave them a chance to recant, we might say. "Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, symphony of all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I made, good, I'll overlook, in essence, your past transgression. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Kind of insulting God in the midst of this. Now you can imagine, since these men were set up over the province of Babylon, where did Nebuchadnezzar live? He lived in Babylon. So these were like the city administrators for his locale. And they're not bowing down before him? He took it very personally. It was an insult. Of course, he made the mistake of insulting God as well. Who is the God who can deliver you from my hands? Now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 16, answered and said to the king, this is where we'll analyze their faith. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter." Now personally, I think they meant that in two ways. Number one, we have a sterling record of taking care of this place. Why would you even question our loyalty? We've done a great job administering Babylon. You see it all around you, don't you? But secondly, and more importantly, it was about this desire that the king had for them to fall down and worship. There's not even a pause here. We're not going to do it. Verse 17, "If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." You decide to throw us in the fire? God can. He can save us. "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." But the three key words, "but if not." If not. If not. "Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now that is an example of true living faith. Confidence in what? Confidence that God will do as he sees fit, and that will be the best thing for us. And you might say, well, how could death be the best thing for us? I don't have an answer to that question. But there have been hundreds, maybe thousands, of our spiritual brothers and sisters that will need an answer to that question when they come up in their resurrection, because they've been martyred. And there'll be maybe hundreds or thousands yet in the future, we're told, that may be martyred the same way. And we'll have to ask, well, why would that be what is best? And I don't know what the answer to that is. Is it inspiration for the rest of us to stand fast, to stand strong, to trust God? You see, trust is faith. Faith is trust. It's trust in God that he will always do what is best for us. He will always care for us in the way that he knows is best. Trusting him is sometimes difficult for us as humans because we don't think like this. So these men said, God can save us. If he doesn't, it doesn't change our stance at all. We will still stay faithful to our God. So faith is believing that God will always act in our best interest. And in the best interest of his church, in the best interest of his people, in the best interest of his kingdom. We trust God in that way. So as a little child, we might not understand why Dad said no to that bicycle that was the perfect thing for us and the answer to all our prayers. But we know, looking back, that he made the right decision for the right purpose. The challenge is understanding in that moment before the furnace doors are opened that God knows what he's doing. Isn't that the challenge? Does God really know what he's doing? Does he really care about this circumstance? So these men said, so be it. If not, we know our situation doesn't change. Verse 10, or verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, was not a man of self-control. And the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said he felt he was being pretty merciful, giving them an open door to turn things around and start doing what he wanted them to do. And when they didn't, he turned on them in a heartbeat. Probably three of the most trusted of his people. They were administering the very place he lived. And he turned on them like that. You see, when God's Spirit is not involved, human nature is so fickle. How about those people who were welcoming Christ into the city? Laying down palms, praising, calling him Hosanna. Day later, 2 days later, 3 days later, 4 days later, crucify him. Kill him. Human nature without God's Spirit is very fickle. So he spoke and commanded they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commented and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So this is probably his personal guard. Cast them into the burning fire furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments. Now, why is that mentioned? Well, because they would walk out of the fire with all those things still intact. They were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And you get the sense as you read through this that there must be doors that opened and then things were thrown in. Therefore, verse 22, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, maybe it was throwing in, straight in, it's hard to say, but you get the sense it's kind of throwing down because the men tumbled down into the fire. Now, anyone who's studied fire at all and firefighters realizes that to have this quick inhalation of fire can literally fry one's lungs on the spot. And that's probably what happened to these men. That as they opened the doors and began to push the men in, they dropped dead on the spot. Verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst. And so it sounds like they kind of tumbled down into it. In the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now I have a theory that has no basis in fact that I can prove, but I'm going to throw it out to you. And that is, this probably was one of the very furnaces used to make the image, the smelting furnace that was used to make the image that they were actually supposed to bow down and worship. That's my theory. I have no way of proving that in any way. It'd be fun to find out one day whether that's the fact or not. But wouldn't it be ironic that the very smelting furnace that makes this image, these guys get thrown in and walk out the other side? Wouldn't that be awesome? I think it'd be awesome. So I'll ask God to rewrite the story that way if we get a chance. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke to his counselors. Did we not cast 3 men bound in the midst of the fire? They said, yes, king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see 4 men loose. So the only thing that burned off were the ropes that were tying them, with no singeing whatsoever. No burn marks, nothing, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. So there were 3 humans and 1 non-human. And Christ, if that was the Son of God, or whatever powerful angel he sent to protect them, put that bubble around them, did not look like a human. Some spectacular spiritual view. Like the transfiguration, maybe, this glowing spirit being in the midst of this fire, it's hard to say. We're not told any more than this. But what is fascinating is that these men trusted God, and yet they had no idea whether they would live or die. Sometimes we associate faith with a positive answer to our prayer. And that is not the case. Some would think, well, if this woman would have had more faith, she wouldn't have been abused by her husband. She wouldn't have been stabbed and left for dead. And yet, that has little to do with faith. Well, you mean I can't depend on God to protect me? Well, the answer is, of course you can. But God always has the final decision, final judgment. So trust is understanding that even if we don't understand, God does. And as I knelt there on that carpet with that bucket and that sponge and that scrub brush, it struck me that God truly does know what is best. And even when there's a calamity, even when there's a tragedy, God knows. He understands. He is forming within us the character necessary for His family. And sometimes the trials that others go through are not primarily for them, but they are for us. As we see their faith, as we see their struggles, and as we pray for them, and as we strive to help them, sometimes the trials that I go through are for my wife. Sometimes the trial she goes through is really for me, so that I draw closer to God, very possibly. Well, I would certainly say that our entire little congregation at that time, not a lot unlike this size congregation today, grew a great deal through that trial. As they rallied around the family, the children, the grandparents who were now caring for the young children, to see the whole congregation rally around them and take them very personally into their own care, watch over them and help them, assist them, pray for them. You could see tremendous benefit that came along. Now, the poor woman that had been abused and injured suffered greatly. I just won't deny it, suffered greatly. Not just from the wound, but as she was thrown down the stairs, she also had part of her spine damaged. And as a result, had great difficulty walking from that time forward. And if she is still alive today, which I don't think she probably would be, based on age and other factors, she probably still would be walking with a limp or using the wheelchair or the walker more often than not. You look at a situation like that and you say, where was God? And the answer, He was right in the middle of it, knowing exactly what was going on, knowing how she will be able to serve and to help others who have been mistreated as bad or worse than she ever had been, as she describes to them what she went through and how she depended on God for her recovery, for her strength to watch over her children as they were being cared for by others, etc., etc. Faith is trust. Trust that God will always do what is best, that whatever comes our way, He has it in complete control. If we realize that He knows when a sparrow falls to the ground, He certainly understands and knows and is directing what goes on in our lives, preparing us for a future. So don't think ever that that preparation is by chance. Don't think ever that that preparation is happenstance here and there. Well, good luck. I hope this works out for you. God does have our lives in His hand. Faith is a combination, we might say, of trust and belief. Belief that God will always do what is best. We've got the great story of Daniel in the lion's den. We won't take the time to read through that. You're all certainly familiar with it. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 9. When we realize that faith does not always determine the outcome, that's in God's hands, we truly do trust Him to take care of us, to work through us. Now, do we pray for protection? Absolutely. Do we pray for safety? Absolutely. We're told to ask God in regular prayer to keep us from the evil one. So we certainly want to be diligent in that. But there will be times when God allows the evil one advantage, as he did in the life of Job. We understand that God truly is in control. He determines what is best for us. And believing that God always has our best interest in mind, especially during calamity or difficulty or trial or COVID-19 or whatever it might be, knowing that God is in charge, that he is in control, that he has our best interest in mind, is always the way to walk. It was stated in a song many years ago. I appreciated hearing it first there, I think, but statement went something like this: when you can't see his hand, and the time between being tied up and being thrown into the fire was probably that period, where is God? As those doors open, people drop dead at your side as you're falling into the fire. Logical question, where is God? When you can't see his hand, trust his heart. I thought that was very well said. That we don't know. We don't have an answer for some things in this life. We just don't. We're not capable. We don't have spiritual insight the way God does. We don't see things from his perspective. Because we can't yet. But we can trust that his heart is always right toward us. It's always good toward us. Now, obviously, when we go through calamity, we do ask ourselves, what have I done? Did I bring this on myself? Did I do something? I mean, we could have asked in that situation, why did she stay so long? Why didn't she leave earlier? Clearly, he was a wreck and brought terrible fruit to the family. Why didn't she leave her? Oh, I don't know. Can't answer that question. Is that why this happened? I guarantee no. Guarantee. It's that period of time trusting God. We do analyze ourselves. We ask ourselves, what is my part in calamity or difficulty or trial? Some things I bring on myself. Other things are brought upon us. They're called persecution. So we look at those things. It's good to look at those things. But we also must understand that God truly is in control of our lives. Look at Mark chapter 9. We'll begin in verse 14. When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them, arguing. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, what were you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered and said, Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. Now, just as a side point as we go through, many will say that this was nothing more than an epileptic seizure. And the people at that time were ignorant enough that they attributed this physical malady to a demon. And that's a nice theory. It's simply absolutely wrong and false. Now, it is true that epilepsy may throw one down, seize them, foam at the mouth, gnash their teeth, and become rigid. That's certainly true. But this case was not simple physical malady. And not every case of epilepsy has anything to do with demons by any means at all. But this one did. So we don't minimize it and say, well, no, it had nothing to do. It's just a bunch of ignorant ancient people trying to come up with some explanation for epilepsy. No, it's not it either. This was a demon. And many times in the scriptures, it shows that demon possession can mimic physical ailments of various kinds. There's the woman bowed over for decades. We could go on and on. I mean, all kinds of situations. Some physical, some with a spiritual origin like this one. Verse 19, he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? He was saying this generation is faithless. Now, another translation says unbelieving generation. You know, I brought him to you to be healed and they couldn't do it. What is he implying? Well, obviously you people can't do this, or it would have been done. So Christ had to simply say, you're faithless. You don't get it. You're unbelieving. You don't think I have the power. I mean, look at his track record. He healed every kind of illness, every kind of demon possession or various things that went on. He'd do it all. I mean, faithless generation. You don't believe? You don't trust? How long shall I be with you? I mean, what's my track record here? How long shall I bear with you? How long do I have to put up with this kind of treatment, this kind of attitude? Bring him to me. So now he's going to make a case out of this. He's going to make an example out of this. Of course I can heal this poor, poor child. They brought him to him, verse 20. When he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. This is not a typical epileptic seizure. People don't have seizures when they're brought in front of someone else, right? So, verse 21, he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, as long as we can remember. Often, this is again, not typical epilepsy. Not often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. So these are timed seizures that would most likely harm the child. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now you can see that this individual really had little faith. We can't say no faith, because his statement, if you can do anything. Now if it was me, I would have said, what do you mean if? I'm the Son of God. Christ was not that kind of person. Jesus said to him, no, you make the wrong statement. You ask the wrong question. Jesus said to him, it's not whether I can do this, is if you can believe, if you can believe, if you can trust, if you can have confidence, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out, and said with tears something I've said, something you probably have said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I mean, I do believe, but I don't know. Don't know if you will. Don't know if I should expect it. Don't know if I'm good enough to be granted it. I know I believe, but there's that part of me that is this black hole, this question that I don't know. I want to believe, and I do believe, but not like I should. You ever been in that situation? Asking ourselves, well, sure, I believe God can, but will God? And that's really not the best question. The best question is, do I trust God regardless? Whether I get the answer that I desire or get the answer that I do not desire, or sometimes something in between. That's faith. That's total dependence upon God, knowing that he will do what is best. He will do what's in our best interest, even if that entails hardship and maybe some suffering and maybe some difficulty along the way. For whatever reason that we cannot see, God can. That is what's best for us. Immediately that father cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, they were going to make a spectacle out of this whole thing, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he, child, became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. Fascinating story, and a great education about faith. Now, once we understand why faith is necessary, and we get a better feel for what faith actually is, then we ask, are there other examples? Where can we see faith in action? Well, some of those we've already seen. But look back a few pages in Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. There's another circumstance here, actually kind of two circumstances stacked on top of each other. Mark chapter 5 and verse 24. So Jesus went with him. Well, maybe we'll back up to get the context. Verse 21, Jesus crossed over again by boat to the other side. A great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue, the synagogos, this is the individual that sets up the service of the synagogue, decides who reads, how the situation goes, and cares not just for the building, but for the service as well. So he's a big cheese in this case, you might say. The ruler of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Automatically gives us an idea of his attitude and approach of humble honoring of Christ. He begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death." And every man here who's been a father, who's had a daughter, can relate to this on a very heart-rending level. To know our little girl could be suffering in such a way that she would die, it's just rip your heart out. "Come, please," he says, "lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. So you get this sense that this whole throng, this beehive, is buzzing all around Christ as they're walking down the road. And so pauses that story to tell a second story, a one about faith. And a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. Now, did they intentionally try to hurt her? Well, of course not. They were doing the best they understood to try to help. That's their promise, to try to help. The only thing that resulted was more suffering. Sometimes the cure, or I should say the treatment, is worse than the disease itself, and that seemed to be the case for her. She had spent all she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Just didn't get any better. And when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Tesla tells us something about her approach and attitude. It was one of tremendous humility as well. I don't want to interrupt him. I don't want to stop him. I don't deserve his time and attention. But if I could just touch his robe, make contact there, I will be healed. I'll be made well. When she did so, verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up. It's quite an interesting way to describe it. She was constantly bleeding. And the fountain of her blood was dried up, stopped completely. And she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. There was some physical sensation there that everything was right. Talk about her faith, trust, that God had her best interests in mind. And all she had to do was make some sort of contact there, and she'd be healed. Now Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" On one hand, you seem to get the sense that he didn't even know. But I don't think that's the case. Why would he stop and ask, "Who touched me?" You don't think he knew? He could read people's minds. He could tell what thoughts were in their heart. Did he not know what had happened? Of course he did. But was interesting, he stopped and did this for everyone else there. "Who touched my clothes?" You know what I believe? I believe he was looking at her right in the eye when he asked this question. Because what did she do? She immediately came right out through the crowd. Said it was her. Now, verse 31, the disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging me, and you say, who touched me?" In other words, they're saying, if we were to put it today, are you kidding me? There's like 600 people in a room for 100. We're all bumping into each other. You're asking who touched you? Are you serious? He looked around to see her who had done this thing. See, he knew. And he looked her right in the eye. The woman, fearing and trembling. Again, trembling because she was so overjoyed, no doubt, that she had been healed. Fearing, of course, a little bit that what's going to happen, maybe. Knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth so that everyone could hear it. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Have you ever known anyone that has had this kind of miraculous intervention? I have. Faith has made them whole. I've also been at the bedside of people full of faith and watched them die. You see, faith is not about the outcome. Faith is about the trust in God that the outcome is what is right. What is right. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid. Only believe." In other words, trust me. Faith is trust. Faith is confidence that whatever happens, even the death of a daughter, it's what God has allowed for some purpose, some greater purpose than we can grasp. Verse 37, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They ridiculed him. Now maybe she was sleeping in death. And he's saying, well, she's not really dead. The old story, she's only mostly dead. Maybe her breathing was so shallow that it was undetected. Her pulse was so weak that it was undetected by the people there. They thought she was dead. And maybe she was just, quote unquote, sleeping. So St. Christ seemed to say, "He's not dead yet, but sleeping." They ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. And he took the child by the hand, and I can almost never read this without getting choked up, imagining my little girl. He said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, sweetheart, stand up, get up. I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked. Awesome. For she was 12 years of age. And now I think of all those beautiful little girls at our preteen camps, those little 10, 11, 12-year-olds, just as sweet as can be, because they haven't become teenagers yet. I'm just kidding, teenagers, just kidding. But you see these beautiful little girls and their sweet attitudes and their love of life and so much ahead for them, and you think of them lying next to death, very tragic. So she got up, immediately the girl got up and walked, 12 years of age. They were overcome with great amazement. Faith does not have anything really to do with the outcome in most cases. It has to do with the trust that God knows what is best, that he will decide. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8. And then we'll go on to our final point. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. There's a story here about a centurion. A Gentile, meaning one in this case who followed the Jewish faith, but was not circumcised, had not become a proselyte. This was a God-fearer, one who followed the truth as they understood it, but could not go forward into the issue of circumcision. Matthew chapter 8. Let's pick it up in verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." It is true that sometimes the most difficult trials we endure are when those that we love suffer. That sometimes it seems easier for us to suffer than it is to watch one of our loved ones suffer. So Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Talk about humility. "But only speak a word and my servant will be healed." You don't have to come. I know you. I know your ability. And I know what authority is. He says, "I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. If I say it, I know it's going to be done, because I understand authority." You have authority over everything, over every sickness, every situation. So all you have to do is say it, and I know it will be the case. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." What was the faith in? Was it in the healing? No. The faith was in Christ. You say the word, and I know it will be done. I trust you. Much of what God seems to have us experience in life is to develop living faith in him, that we truly do trust him in every circumstance, in every situation. Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed at that same hour because he trusted. Once we understand why we need faith and what faith is, and we see examples of that faith, it's important to ask ourselves the question then, how can I develop dynamic, living faith? Well, since we've been at this for an hour, we'll find out next week.